We're turning to Hebrews and the chapter 13. And we're going to read some verses from the beginning of that chapter very quickly. So please turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and we'll begin reading from the verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation, or, as you know, the word means your lifestyle. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, or again their lifestyle. The end, the target that they had ever in mind as they lived, is given us in verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And we will end our reading there, praying that God will bless it to our hearts. Our subject this evening is entitled, The True Christ, No New Christ. The Christ that men need today is not a new Christ, but he is the true Christ revealed to us in the Scriptures. Now, the words that I have just been reading are taken from a passage in the book of Hebrews, which is particularly addressed to Jewish converts who were under great pressure from fellow Jews who had rejected the claim of the claims of the gospel. Reference to what it was that the Jewish converts had come through may be seen in chapter 10, beginning at the verse 23. If you turn back just a page or two in your Bible, you will find in verse 23 Paul saying, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And if you read on down the chapter, you will see right up to verse 39 how that Paul is particularly addressing these converts in the midst of great pressure coming to them from their fellow Jews who were rejectors of the gospel. Paul makes a reference to the circumstances in which the Jewish believers found themselves in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he's talking now to Gentiles, of course, the Gentile believers in the city of Thessalonica, in the land of modern Greece. And he's saying, verse 14, chapter 2, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So he's indicating that the Gentile converts suffered from their fellow nationals, their neighbors, basically that which the Jewish people who were converted to Christ in the land of Israel were enduring at the hands of their fellow Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins all the way, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So Paul here in writing to the Thessalonians makes reference to the fact that the Jewish people who were converted to Christ were having a tough time, a hard time, from their fellow Jews who hated the gospel that they had embraced. Such pressure upon a people, any people, whether they're Jew or Gentile, tempts the subjects of that pressure, of that oppression, of that persecution, to look for a way of escape. A way of escape that is not of God. You see, the claim that the ceremonial law had passed away, being fulfilled in the life and the death and the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, was most offensive to the unbelieving Jew. You were attacking something that he held very dear when you said, look, Jesus Christ has abolished the ceremonial law, fulfilling all that it typified in his life and death, resurrection and ascension. So the preaching of the gospel infuriated the Jew. And it appeared to some converts that if they were to give a little ground and compromise a little bit with their opponents, then perhaps there would be a lifting to some measure of the pressure that was upon them. And it was because of this that Paul is urging upon these Jewish believers that they might not be taken in by such ideas and such notions, but rather to maintain their way, not forsaking the assembling of themselves together, not turning their back upon any aspect of the gospel, but rather obeying their spiritual leaders and share in the reproach of Christ for being faithful to him. Verses 9 through to 17 of Hebrews chapter 13 sets that out. Now, our text is very suitable to study in any time of upheaval, time of changing, time of fluctuation, a time just like this, where on every hand we see, within the ranks of those who profess to be Christians, the promoting of the idea we need a new approach. We need a new method. We need a new message. We've got to alter to face the changing times in which we live. That's what's being promoted today in Christian circles. And it's not just ecumenical circles or liberal and modernistic circles that you will hear this. You know, this drifts across denominational lines. And there are good people who get carried away with these ideas, who get caught up with them, who are bedazzled by them, and who begin to think, well, maybe there's something in this. We should perhaps try it. And the advocates
of a new approach, a new method, a new style, a new way are to be found also. Not to the same degree, I'm very thankful to say, but they're to be found also amongst those people who claim to be clinging to the old paths and to have rejected ecumenism. Now, our text is suited to that whole issue. Our text being, of course, the verse 38, or the verse 8, rather, of chapter 13. Famous verse. It's often quoted. Not exactly word perfect, but it's often quoted in prayer. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. This is a good verse to give thought to in a day of change and calls for change amongst the professing Church of Jesus Christ. As Christians, you know, we need to remind ourselves afresh of the unchanging nature, character, being of our Redeemer, the one to whom we have entrusted our souls. And in looking at this verse, there are three things I want to press before you. And I trust that God will be pleased to bless our brief study this evening. Now, in the verse 8, we have a statement of the immutability of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the word immutability, I simply mean the unchangeableness. The unchangeableness of Christ. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The Lord Jesus never has changed and never will change. That's what the verses say. What he was yesterday, he is today. And what he was yesterday and today, he will be forever. He will be forever. So there's no change with the Lord Jesus. The boys and the girls under instruction in our Sunday school and who have reached that stage of learning the shorter catechism will know about question 4 of the shorter catechism, which says, what is God? What is God? And out of the Bible, there comes this answer, as stated by the compilers of the shorter catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Right in the heart of this definition of God is the fact that he's unchangeable. He's unchangeable. That's just what Paul is saying in the text that is before us. This is the character of our Redeemer. This is what he is like. This, though bearing in mind the limitations of any definition of God that man puts together, no matter how carefully or prayerfully he do that, bearing that in mind, nevertheless, here we have a wonderful definition of what God is. And essentially, God is unchangeable. We are told that He is unchangeable. He will continue always the same in His being. God is perfect. He cannot change. There's only two ways you can change anything. You can change it for the better, or you can change it for the worse. There's no other way of changing it. Now, you cannot improve on God. God cannot undergo a change that will make Him better. Why? Because that would mean that before the change, He was imperfect. He was less than perfect. There was a flaw. There was a blemish in Him. And this change has overcome the blemish and now made Him perfect. Well, we can't tolerate for a moment the idea that there is imperfection in God now, therefore He cannot change for the better. And the very thought of God changing for the worse, well, that's too absurd for us even to consider. And thus, by a simple exercise in logic, we can see that God will not change, cannot change. He cannot change. He is unchangeable in His being. He continues to be whatever He has always been and will forever be such. What we have thus experienced of Him up until now is what we will experience of Him forever. Oh, I am sure we will experience it to a far greater degree. A far greater degree. A child may come to a fountain and drink until its thirst is quenched. A few years pass and the child has grown to be a man and it drinks from the same fountain, the same water. Though it drinks much more now, being a man, being mature, being fully grown. But it's the same water it's drinking. And that which I know of God now, and that which I experience of God now, I will experience throughout all eternity, though I will experience it to a greater degree than I can even begin to imagine now. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost is unchanging in His being. He's unchanging in His wisdom and power. God has perfect knowledge of all things and need never, therefore, upgrade any plan or purpose that He has formulated. In Psalm 135 and the verse 6, we read, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places." Because He not only has unchangeable wisdom, but He has power that likewise continues to be the same. God has perfect power. He can accomplish all that He desires to accomplish. How frustrating it is to come to the end of our powers, our mental powers, our physical powers. We go as far as we can and we have just been forced to come to a standstill and we're not able to go any further and accomplish what it is we desire. That is an experience God will never share with us. He is unchangeable. He is complete and gloriously perfect in His wisdom and in His power. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" Oh, boys and girls, take note of that. This is God. This is God ruling in infinite power. The power He possessed and exercised and put forth in those glorious accounts that we read in the Old Testament. The creation, the great flood that destroyed mankind, the dividing of the Red Sea, the Jordan, and the thousands of miracles that God wrought when for a time He suspended the powers of creation. God still possesses that power. And do you know something? It will not be long until this world sees that that is so. It will not be long until this world will see demonstrations of God's power. Once again, the book of Revelation indicates that there is coming very shortly, I feel, at least not in the too distant future, a time when the judgments of God will fall upon the earth and men will know that the God of ancient times possesses still the power that He wrought amongst men back then. God continues always the same in His holiness and justice. Holiness is an essential element of the character of God. He is holy. And all that He does is holy. His creation was holy. The words that He speaks are holy. Printed on your Bible is the term Holy Bible. Holy book. Why? Because it contains the words of the Holy God. It contains the words of the Holy God. His day is holy. He dwelleth in heaven, His holy habitation. His servants, angelic and earthly, are holy. His people are a holy people. The land that He chose particularly unto Himself is called the Holy Land. Holiness is the very atmosphere in which our God eternally dwells. And none but those who are holy may approach unto Him. He is just. He is just. God doeth nothing that is not just, perfect, true. You will see in the great scheme of redemption that God shows His justice. Yes, it's true that in mercy sinners will not suffer the consequences of their sin. Heaven is filled with those who deserve hell, but they have escaped hell by the mercy of God. Does that mean God suspended justice? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. For God's justice was fully satisfied regarding the sins of those who are in heaven. God's justice was satisfied in the representative of those people, even His only begotten Son. Justice has its way with Him. Justice extracted from Christ that which it would have extracted from every sinner that is now in heaven throughout eternity. The wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb was laid. And by the shedding of His blood for me, the debt He paid. Oh, God is a God of justice. He did not devise a means of redemption for sinners that was void of justice. It was built on justice. It was
built on justice. Justice had its way with Christ. That's why in 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 9, we read those very well-known words. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, when the sinner comes to Christ and claims by faith the benefits of salvation, the faithfulness of God responds and says, yes, well, I have promised to give such as this one pardon. But the justice of God also responds. And God is just to forgive. Because you see, at Calvary, Jesus paid the debt of the elect sinner. And justice will require that the elect goes free because they have been punished in Christ. That's why you find justice mentioned there in that lovely promise in 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 9. But returning to our text, let me tell you that God, our Savior, is unchanging and always the same in His goodness and truth. God exercises toward man the same goodness and truth today as He did in times past. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2 and the verse 4 that it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. And Paul also wrote in Titus chapter 1 and the verse 4, God cannot lie. Cannot lie. And God in His goodness to man proffers to them the wonderful mercy of the gospel. And God cannot lie. He cannot go back on the promises that are contained in the gospel. This statement then, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, is a statement in which the unchangeableness of our Redeemer is set forth. Secondly, let me say that there is in these words a warning against a fatal error. Mankind is epitomized in Acts chapter 17 and the verse 21. Would you care to turn it up, please? Acts chapter 17, Paul has been brought by those who have been listening to him, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they bring him onto Areopagus, Mars Hill, in Athens. Verse 19 tells us this, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. And now notice the next statement is in brackets, it's in parentheses, little explanation. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Well, now that's not just a characteristic of the Athenians. It's a characteristic of mankind generally. Man is interested in that which is new, that which is novel, that which is different, that which has never been seen before. And that's why all advertising of all products
that commercial enterprises would seek customers for highlight. This is new. There never has been anything like this on the market before. And that captures customers. Because men are drawn to that which is novel, that which is different. That's what attracts men. And of course, the reason for that is because all they have ever encountered before fails to satisfy them, and therefore they're looking for something new, something that will take them further. And it is the same in the religious world. Crowds rush to gaze upon, to taste, to experience the new, only to turn away a short time later, having discovered that the new is just as unsatisfying as all that they have ever tasted and experienced and encountered in the past. Now, religiously, man is engaged in the same. It's an error all too common amongst men. You can trace its roots right to the very beginning of the Bible. Bible history records the folly of fallen man. The first act of fallen man was to look away from God and look for a new God. That's why Adam and Eve hid in the garden. They didn't want God. And I might say that the one they were particularly hiding from was the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. They heard the Word. That's one of the titles of Christ, as you know, from John chapter 1. They heard the Word walking in the garden, calling unto them, and they hid themselves. They didn't want anything to do with them. As far as they were concerned, God was unsatisfactory. They were looking for something new. And man's still engaged in that looking. And throughout the history of mankind, you'll see evidence of that search. Before the flood, men had turned from God. They were looking for something new. That's what brought the judgment of God upon them. After the flood, you remember how they built the Tower of Babel. They were after a new way to God. It was a temple, this tower. And they were seeking to invoke a new religion with a new deity and a new lifestyle, a new God to govern them. And man has been involved in that ever since. And if you look out in the world, I don't know how many different religions. Every form and fashion. And they're all the inventions of men as they have sought a new God. A new God. I tell you, this is a very common error. Men don't believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And they don't want the same. They want new. They want different. And so they're engaged in the pursuit of a new God. It's an error which appeals particularly to the ungodly mind. Because you see, the ungodly mind hates God. Hates what the Bible has to say about God. When you think of the Savior and His labors and His work, His words, His miracles, the wonderful blessings that He bestowed upon men in Israel during His ministry, and still they hated Him. If anything was ever designed to impress the creature, it was what Jesus Christ did. He was perfect in all His ways. But they didn't want Him. They hated Him. They hated Him with a bitter hatred. From the very beginning of His ministry, we read of the leaders scheming to kill Him. From the very beginning. In fact that he for 3 years labored amongst them does not indicate that for 3 years they bided their time, but rather it indicates that God for 3 years kept his hand upon their hatred, for they would have crucified Christ within the first week. But because he had a work to do, God superintended the actions of men and did not permit them to do that which they would have desired to do. And only in the fullness of time was man permitted to execute his hatred upon Christ. Throughout the prophets, you'll find many of them laboring in the midst of a generation that was looking for something new. In Jeremiah, chapter 10, we find the prophet heaping scorn upon the modern theology of his day. Heaping scorn upon him. Because man, you see, that departs from God becomes a fool. Man without God's wisdom is nothing but a fool. And in Jeremiah chapter 10, you find the prophet speaking of the actions of the people in his day. Verse 1, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen." You see, they turned from God. And they were now learning from the heathen. They said, the heathen has great wisdom. We're going to learn from that wisdom. We're going to embrace that wisdom. That's what they were saying. We see that this is wise, whereas what God says is foolishness. And as you go on down there, you find that Jeremiah begins to particularly mock the custom of the people. Verse 3, "For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not." Now, a lot of people have come along and say, "Oh, look, there's the Christmas tree." It's absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with a Christmas tree. No, this was the heathen god. The man went into the forest and he cut down a tree. And out of that tree he fashioned himself a god. And he decked it with silver and with gold. He ornamented it. And he fastened it with nails and with hammers so that it didn't fall over. This poor god that he made, that couldn't stand upright of itself, it had to be nailed to the ground. This is man rejecting the truth of God and turning to the absolute absurdities of the heathen. And you can read on there, I will not take the time to do it, but you will find in that passage of Scripture how the prophet was dealing with the appetite for change that there was in his day. You know, it's nothing new for numbers of true worshippers to dwindle. It's nothing new. There has been on many, many occasions a dwindling and a turning away. And more have been affected by the spirit of the age and carried off with the follies of it all. Beware. Beware. Don't be carried off by this folly. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's an issue that's as modern as today. I was looking at just last week's Impartial Reporter, and there was a mention there, an article there, about, and I'll read the title of the article, "Church Service with a Difference for Those Who Find Sunday Is Not for them. And it turns out that the Methodist Church in Enniskillen has organized some sort of a religious, and that's in inverted commas, activity on a Saturday evening. And this activity is called 45. And the reason it's called 45 is because it's only going to last for 45 minutes on a Saturday night. In premises, and it must be close to the Methodist Church, though we are told it is not a church building, the premises are called Bar, as in pub, M. I don't know if it is a bar. I don't know what sort of a place it is. That's the name of it, but... And it gives you some insight into the thinking of those behind this venture when they take a name like that to put above the doorway of their meeting. We are told that this is organized and aimed at the 18 to 30 age group, and it's intentionally different from Sunday church. The format is quite simple. There will be a loud live band. Brackets, no congregational singing. How would you sing if there's a loud live band buttering away in the corner? And we'll be showing a short DVD clip. And there will be a 10-minute talk. This week it's called The Gospel According to the Simpsons. Now, somehow or other, I don't think that that's the former Prince and Princess of Wales of years gone by. But I think it's a reference to a television cartoon show that's filled with foul language and blasphemy. And I hope... And why do I have to say this? And yet I feel I have to say it. I hope you don't let your children watch it. The Gospel According to the Simpsons. And then we'll finish with more of the band. What would old John Wesley have said? What would John Wesley have said? Enniskillen will be as busy this Saturday evening. We hope that people will arrive in town a little earlier and come to 45 before they head out to the pubs and restaurants and clubs. So it's just a prelude to the pub and a night of drinking, this Methodist service of worship. You'll not hear anything in it that will in any way upset your plan to go to the pub or the club. And you're certainly not be converted from boozing. This is change. And it's an ungodly and a wicked and a devilish thing. And may anyone in the Methodist Church in Enniskillen that truly belongs to Jesus Christ find it no longer possible for them to stay in such a setup. May God get them out. This is apostasy. This is the change. And this text that we're looking at warns against what the Methodists in Enniskillen are planning. Jesus Christ is the same. He doesn't need to be changed. What are these Methodists doing? They're accommodating the ungodly, the anti-God. They're accommodating those who say, I don't go to church on Sunday. I don't believe in Sunday. I don't accept God's command to keep holy the seventh day or the Sabbath day or the Christian Sabbath. I don't believe that. I don't accept that. The Lord's Day is not a day for me. And the Methodists are accommodating these people. All right, if that's what you want, we'll change things. We'll change things. Let me tell you, they always talk about the Lord Jesus going to meet with sinners and accommodate sinners. And it's a lie to draw from the life of Christ the inference that the modernist does draw. Yes, the Lord Jesus went to sinners. And every Christian, I trust today, will believe and practice that and go out after sinners. And we'll take our meetings into the street. And we'll take it onto the radio. And we'll take it wherever we can. And we'll preach the gospel. We'll not change the message. The Lord Jesus never went to a sinner and say, all right, so you don't like the Sabbath, well, you just forget about it. He never said that. But he made it very clear and very plain that there's only one way to heaven, and that's the way I set down before you. And if you don't like it and won't submit to it, we're not going to change it to suit you. But you'll pay the price for your folly. There's a broad road that leads to hell, and that's the road you're on. There's a narrow road that leads to heaven. That's the road you ought to be on. And we're not going to change that road in any way to accommodate your sin. You'll only get to heaven when you abandon your sin, when you repent of your sin and forsake your sin and put your trust in me. That's what Christ would have said. And that's what we believe and still saying, but it's not what the Methodists and Enniskillen believe in saying. Let me quickly come to the concluding thing I want to draw from this text. I see here important news for sinful men. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here's important news. Countless multitudes of repentant sinners in the past have found the Lord Jesus to be a Savior indeed. To be a Savior indeed. They have found the Lord Jesus to be faithful to His promises and as powerful to deliver them as ever He claimed to be. And the good news tonight is He's still the same. He's still the same. We don't need to compromise the gospel. We don't need to alter the gospel. It's the devil's scheme to have us do that and thereby destroy the power of the gospel. But if we would only preach the old gospel, we would discover Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what drove men like Whitfield and men like Wesley, even though we don't always agree with what he said. Nevertheless, he presented much of what the Bible says about Christ, and under his preaching, men discovered Jesus saves. Jesus saves. That's the good news. Important news that we have for sinful men on this matter. But there's another item of important news. Not only is he the same in mercy, but he's the same in judgment. That's another thing you've got to bear in mind. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever as He was when He judged the world in Noah's day. He's still the same today. As He judged Sodom and Gomorrah, He is still the same today. He's still the same today. And I tell you that death will reveal this to be so to everyone that dies without Christ. For the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Sinners will realize God hasn't changed the moment they die, even though they've rejected that truth all the days of their life. It's a truth that will be demonstrated in the return of the Lord Jesus, for that's a day of judgment too. Enoch spoke of that time And it's recorded in Jude chapter, well, there's only the one chapter, the verses 14 and 15 of Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. When Christ returns, it will be seen by men that he's the same yesterday and today and forever regarding judgment. The great white throne will put the final seal on that matter. When all those who have rejected the gospel, who died without God's redemption, are cast into the lake of fire forever. They'll discover then, to a new measure, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. That's the message of this text, men and women and boys and girls. Christ doesn't change. Therefore, Christian, keep hoping, keep obeying, keep trusting, keep pressing on. Be encouraged. Your Redeemer hasn't altered or changed in any way. He's still the same. Look for a fulfilling and an answering of your prayers, even as he answered prayers in the past. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow together. Father, our soul is grieved tonight when we think of what is going on in thy name in Enniskillen. We are ashamed, O God, how men can be so bold as to tamper with the gospel and with God's revealed way of salvation. But Lord, do something. Do something in this land. Combat this lie by blessing the preaching of your truth. Even here tonight and wherever else it was preached. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.